And turn in your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 19. John 19, and there are Bibles that you can borrow in the back if you don't have one. It's page 906 in the Pew Bibles that are in the back. And by the way, if you have sermon notes that were available to you, you'll notice my computer went haywire on Roman numerals, so I know that Roman numeral doesn't start with four. It starts with one, two, and three, and that there's not two threes. So turn with me to John chapter 19. And you remember in our progress through the upper room discourse, and we've come past that. Last week we looked at the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? And we saw the disciples now heartrent over his death and asking a different question now. We'll read John chapter 19, where we left off last week, on into chapter 20. Hear then the word of God. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies, this is verse 31, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that it is that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him in whom they have pierced. And then chapter 20, verse 1, we start there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. It was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing to be one of the gardeners, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have yet not ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my God, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. We'll end our reading there. remind you of what's taken place very briefly up to this point. We heard the upper room discourse, the prayers of Jesus in John 17. We saw him being arrested, his trial first in the Sanhedrin before Caiaphas, and then later before the Roman governor Pilate, his crucifixion, as first he was beaten and almost lost his life, I believe, in that scourging, and then beaten up by the Roman soldiers, and then taken to the cross and hung there to die. We see in this portion his actual crucifixion taking place, and then finally his resurrection from the dead. I have oftentimes pondered what the disciples thought and felt, the agony of their soul for those 3 days. And I've had trouble, I think, really entering in, really understanding. They had left it all to follow Jesus. They had turned their backs on their profession as young men for 3 years, followed the Lord. They had endured a lot of troubles, indignities, misunderstandings, then to see the one whom they deeply, deeply loved and were committed to, the one that they had, and Israel had hoped would be the Messiah, the expectations of not only these 12 disciples, but all of Israel, that this one had come to free them from the subjugation of the Romans, the decadence of the Romans. They had all of their hopes. They put all their hopes in him. And now to see him crucified in the worst kind of agonizing death. And they must have spent hours, days, pondering, God, why? Why did Jesus die? But now there's a new question about to surface, a question we're going to ponder today, and that is, why, God? Why was Jesus raised from the dead? And we want to ponder that together, but first let's pray. Father, we enter into the agony of the disciples, not just the 12, but the women who followed, and Mary Magdalene, and so many others who had their hopes pinned on Jesus. And we understood a little bit last week of the question that plagued them. But now, Father, I pray that you'd bring our hearts to better enter into the question, why must Jesus be raised from the dead? What did that mean to the disciples? What does it mean to us? How can we be so convinced that Jesus rose from the dead that it will energize, embolden, and solidify our faith? Father, how can this question of Jesus raising from the dead be preeminent in our life as it has been in the lives of so many disciples in the past? Lord, use our understanding of Jesus' resurrection from the dead tonight to give us greater boldness, greater confidence, greater assurance, greater goals, greater progress in transforming our life to be all that you want it to be. And we'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. The reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead is something I would imagine that most of us have grappled with sometime in the past, and that we have resolved that in most cases. But we want to look at this subject again tonight in a new and a fresh way. The subject of the reality of Christ's resurrection, the results of his resurrection, and then what are the results in our life. So the reality, the reasons for his resurrection, and the results then in our own life. What difference did the resurrection make to them, and what difference ought it make to us in our life as well? We see in this narrative, this resurrection narrative, testimony. Not only the words of testimony, verse 30, when Jesus had received, in verse 30 of this chapter, I write these things to you who believe that you may know. And so the importance of our assurance in this is critical here. The difficulty of this account has been examined by so many people over the years. And invariably, the doubters and some theologians find conflicts and difficulties in this. And yet, it's an independent yet harmonious historical account, a document that verifies in real detail the essential harmony. For example, the issue of the timing has been questioned. One gospel says it was still dark, such as John 20, verse 1 here. Other gospels say it was daytime or as the light was shining. And that conflict, that contradiction, is easily resolved as we realize that this took place at the morning time, and you've been up in the morning when you've seen that it was dark, and a short time later, it's dawn and the light is shining. So that kind of argument has often been cast at believers over these and other details. But what the commentators say, and I agree, is there's an essential harmony to all the facts that are involved here, whether it's a question of timing or the question of who really was at the tomb. Again, the argument was that it says Mary here, and in other places it says the other Mary, or that there were more than one or two at the tomb. Again, John's making a point here that it was Mary Magdalene that was the central character here, and he does not at all deny that there were others there. And so when she comes to Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and says to them, they have taken the Lord, and we, plural, do not know where they have laid him. She's appealing to the fact that it was more than one person, although John only mentions her as having been present. But her own testimony gives evidence to the fact that there was more than one person at the tomb. It's these kinds of difficulties that if you talk to a policeman, you know that in the recounting of any kind of an incident, there are differences in the testimonies of the various witnesses. We saw that this week in the account of the Olympic Games as Ryan Lochte and his friends got into trouble over these kinds of things. And as the police began to explore their testimony, they discovered that there was not only differences of detail, but that there was a failure of essential harmony to their testimony. And that's why the police in Rio de Janeiro pursued this case so aggressively. So we see some of the things that ought to call our attention to the testimony here. First of all, as we said, the resurrection narrative is consistent and harmonious. The second thing we notice is that is the details of the empty tomb in verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And then they see that the tomb is empty. There have also been various attempts to cast doubt on the gospel account here. One was popular in the 1970s when I was witnessing most actively on the college campus. There was an attempt to doubt the scriptural account here with what was called the swoon theory. The idea here is that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Maybe he was given drugs, or maybe in some other way he only swooned, and so therefore wasn't dead when they took him down from the cross, but in fact revived in the tomb and came back to life again, which is, of course, utterly foolish because the account also includes that Jesus was pierced in his side by the spear. It's these kinds of exaggerated tales that seem to be thrown at the account and often fall very flat and very short. The third detail we notice is the grave clothes, verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, that are attested to by the eyewitnesses as well. The grave clothes remaining behind. What's notable here is if that Jesus somehow had been revived or that he had been stolen, the grave clothes would have been greatly disturbed. But instead, the grave clothes which encased him and were impregnated with spices as well that would have made them kind of a tightly knit mass were not disturbed. They were still intact as if Jesus' body had just simply come out of them. We don't know what happened at that moment of his resurrection. We don't know how Jesus' body... We do see in the later account here in John chapter 20 where Jesus was suddenly there amongst the disciples, although the door was closed and locked. And so in this case, Jesus' body was suddenly released from those graves clothes. And we don't know how, but that the head covering was laying separate. In other words, the head covering in mummifying a body during that day was not somehow woven into the rest of the grave clothes, but would have been over his face. And so John notices that the head covering was separated from the rest of it all, indicating Jesus' recovery or transformation in his resurrection. The grave clothes remaining behind is another testimony of his resurrection without being disturbed. And then finally, we see in verses 15, 16, 17, the several post-resurrection appearances of our Lord, first to the disciples without Thomas and later with Thomas. I'd like to refer to a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 here for just a minute if we could. Paul tells us that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so we see these several post-resurrection appearances that are not only accounted by John and Matthew and Mark, probably Peter's perspective, and Luke and Paul, and many other people, to think that these post-resurrection appearances are somehow because of some hallucination with the anticipation of a resurrection is not only foolish, but entirely contrary to the accounts that we see in all four of the Gospels. And so we see in Matthew 28, while they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were while we were asleep. And if it comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. And so we begin to see that these alternate objections gain no serious consideration in Jerusalem as the disciples 80 days later began to proclaim Christ risen from the dead, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2. This is this kind of alternate explanation never received any serious recognition or contradiction on the part of the Pharisees, on the part of the Romans, as Peter, John, and the other disciples began to preach Christ and proclaim him. Never did people come forward and accuse them of make-believe or of an alternate explanation, the one that was given by the Christian. The R.A. Torney said, this truth of the resurrection of Christ is the Gibraltar of Christian evidence. It is the Waterloo of infidelity. And Boyce said in his commentary, the resurrection is the historical base upon which all other Christian doctrines are built, and before which all honest doubt must falter. It is only because of the resurrection that the gospel of the cross was understood and then was preserved and yet later transmitted down through the ages across the centuries to us today. We need to understand that it's this truth that we need to stand fast on and hold to in our witnessing, in our personal lives, in our help with other people. This foundation of the resurrection of Christ needs to be foundational for us all in our walk with Christ. Finally, we see that the disciples were transformed by this occurrence, by this historical fact. Their lives were changed. And what else that could explain the dramatic difference between Peter, James, John, and the other disciples before the crucifixion and after the resurrection? Look with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 22 through 24. First of all, in Acts 1, 3, the writer, Dr. Luke, says, to them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's the testimony of the writer of the book of Acts. And so then, in chapter 2, we see Peter speaking, preaching the gospel, preaching the truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead to the very group of Pharisees and the people who had put him to death. And Peter raises his voice and says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for death to hold on to him. And so Peter and the other disciples found this truth of Jesus' resurrection to be fundamental to everything they said and preached, not only here in Acts 2, but also in Acts 4, in Acts 7, and in Acts 13. Throughout the book of Acts, the disciples continually come back to this fundamental truth of Christ raised from the dead, as did Paul when he said, for I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. Fundamental to everything the apostles did was this truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Peter, James, Paul, and the others. We see it again in Acts 4. Let's look at 4:19 and 20. Peter, James, and John answered them as boldly as they could. The very same men who 2 months earlier had put Christ on the cross. Paul and Peter, or Peter and John, now speak to these same ones who they themselves could have just as easily have been put to death as well. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. How totally changed these men had become. How they'd been cowering in fear during those 3 days of before Christ's resurrection, and how they had been so changed to be bold and to change the world. And don't forget that 10 of the 11 of them died because of the gospel they preached. Extra biblical history tells us that Peter died hung upside down on a cross, and all of the disciples, except John, came to such an end. Why did Jesus have to be raised from the dead? Why was that a necessary ingredient of the message that you and I are called to proclaim? Well, first of all, one writer, a notable scholar, Dr. James Kennedy, says it was because the gospel had to be anchored in history and not philosophy. He says, it is noteworthy that no other religious writings in the world do we find any predictive prophecy like we find here in the scriptures. You will find no predictive prophecy whatsoever in the writings of Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or Hindu. Yet in the scriptures, there are well over 200 predictive prophecies, most of which are fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Bible is not merely a book written by men. Rather, it is a book written by God through men, and the heart of its prophetic message is Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We have a great testimony that anchors the gospel in history, not in philosophy. It's not a book of philosophy about how God would rescue men, but it is a historical fact that Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead the third day to bring about his changing of the world. A writer and author named Lew Wallace said this: the resurrection is the best attested fact in history. You might know Lew Wallace is a Hoosier, was a Hoosier. And on a train going home to Crawfordsville out of Indianapolis train station, in 1876, he ran into a person he had met once before named Robert Ingersoll. Robert Ingersoll was a famous atheist and public speaker. And Lew Wallace knew of him. And so on the train ride west, Lew Wallace sat down and Robert Ingersoll began to work him over with the fallacies of the Bible, and tried to persuade Lew Wallace of the fiction of his faith. Now, up until that point, Lew Wallace said he was mostly disinterested in anything having to do with religion or Christianity, although he had attended a Methodist church in his youth. And Robert Ingersoll goaded Lew Wallace, who by that point had been a Civil War general, had won some acclaim in political world. He was the son of an earlier governor of Indiana and lived in Crawfordsville, as I mentioned. And Ingersoll goaded Lew Wallace to take seriously the challenge to disprove his claims about the fallacies of the Bible. And Lew Wallace began a personal study because this started to bother him. And he began a personal study of the truths of the Bible that took him 7 years. Each day he sat under a big sycamore tree on the property there and studied and wrote. And as he began to study, he began to see that this was the basis of a book. And so he began a fictitious story that ultimately proved the truths of the claims of Christ. someplace in the midst of that 7 years of study, Lew Wallace was thoroughly convinced of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so he calls it here the best attested fact in human history. Lew Wallace went ahead to write the book, and in about 1890, the book was published and soon became a world bestseller. The name of the book? Ben-Hur. And so in 1907, for the first time, Ben-Hur was produced into a movie, an early movie called Ben-Hur. And then again, in 1925, it was produced into another movie. And then in 1959, some of you may be old enough to remember this, it was released with Charles Heston as the movie star in the movie. And again, on August 18th of 2016, again, the movie has been released as a popular film. There have been millions of copies of Ben-Hur. One of the presidents said he was so enthralled, he was so enthralled by the book that he sat for 30 hours straight and read the book, Ben-Hur. If you haven't read it, it really is an exciting read. Lew Wallace was confronted by the question of the reality, the historicity of Christ's resurrection. And he came to the conclusion, as have so many others, that this fact, the best attested fact in history, is to anchor the gospel in history and not philosophy. The second reason I believe God resurrected Christ from the dead, the reason that the resurrection is so fundamental, so crucial to our faith, is it proves the efficacy of the atoning death of Christ on the cross. Peter said, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so the power of that has been driven home to most of us here at some point in our life. Most of us here also attest to the power of that message changing us. Most of us here have come to the conclusion that this is a life-changing truth that we deal with tonight, a truth that is rooted in history and also is the best attested fact in human history. It proves to us the power of this message of the atoning work, the atoning death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third reason that God had to raise Christ from the dead is to seal the deity of Christ. Christ claimed to be God. And that's why he went to the cross, remember? One of the reasons why he was crucified was that he testified to the Pharisees. He gave them all the necessary evidence they needed to take him to the cross, to nail him to the cross, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And that was their accusation that they finally brought to Pilate, if you'll remember from last week. So we see the power of that claim that he was found guilty for and was crucified, but proved the power, the truth of that claim by being raised from the dead. And the writer of the Romans says, "And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul understood and proclaimed that Jesus Christ raised from the dead is a powerful truth and a thing that changes lives and changed my life and many of you here. Another reason why Christ, the fourth reason, first, to anchor the gospel in history, second, to prove the efficacy, the power of the atoning death of Christ. Thirdly, to seal the deity of Christ. Fourthly, to prove his victory over death, sin, and Satan. To prove his victory over death, sin, and Satan. Christ raised from the dead is a powerful truth. And the truth of the fact is that he destroyed sin and death as a result. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we see this. We were buried with him, therefore, in baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Christ died and rose again to demonstrate to us that he's victorious over all of the attacks against him, over the very attack of Satan against him, that he defeated his enemy, Satan, in rising from the dead. The fifth reason is to seal our sanctification, to seal our sanctification. In Christ, we enter into his victory as well. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power at work, power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Christ exercised that power in changing us. The proof of the Christian is that we can live a life pleasing to God, that we want to please God, that we yearn to please God. Not always. There's many times of great temptation, many times when you want to go your own way. But the tone and tenor of your life is that you want to please God. And that only comes through the power of Christ saving us, the power of Christ changing us and progressively saving us, in that you live today and walk with God, that he's kept you during these times of huge temptation that you have faced, that you've nearly failed in, that you've nearly buckled and went away from the gospel of God. The fact that you're here today is testimony to the work of God's power within you. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To seal our sanctification is another reason that Christ rose from the dead. And finally, it to seal our eternal life as well. We see in John 14:3, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus' death and resurrection sealed our eternal life, our confidence that we have eternal life. And without that, we are the most to be pitied. But with that, we can stand old age. We can walk in old age. We can fail and experience the weaknesses of getting old and understand that we're only closer to being with him who promised, I go to prepare a place for you. Oh, the pity, the sorrow of anyone who doesn't have that hope, the tragedy of living life to its end and not knowing what's on the other side of death itself. And we have that huge, great, wonderful hope. These are six reasons why God raised Christ from the dead. Let's apply those to ourselves. What are the results of the resurrection? The culminating event with these mega repercussions to each of our life. First of all, that we need to be so persuaded of the reality of the resurrection that we first confess sin and trust Christ's atoning work in the resurrection. Paul said, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This important truth cuts home at the question that drives home at the question, do you personally know that in making Christ the Savior of your life? Do you confess your sin and trust that what He's done on the cross is to pay the penalty for your sin? And will you embrace that truth? The result of the resurrection is that we, each and every one, needs to confess our sin and trust Christ's atoning work. This is the core of the gospel. This is what's at the center. How many times have I heard people tell the gospel, but never mention Christ's resurrection from the dead in their explanation of the gospel? Many times. We need to be the ones who tell of the most important truth, not just that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, but also rose again to show the world that He is God, that He is the Savior, and that He is victorious. Secondly, we need to be persuaded of the reality of Christ so that we can grow in our assurance of eternal life. The psalmist says, yet evermore I am with you. You hold me by my right hand. Is that true of you? Do you have that sureness, that confidence that we see spoken of here in Psalm 73? Yet evermore I am with you. You hold me by your right hand. Am I sure of that? Oh, I don't mean do you occasionally have twinges of unbelief or doubt or uncertainty. I think that's also not terribly uncommon. But John, the Apostle John, who's here, and by the way, gives this wonderful testimony saying, He who saw these has testified, this testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. The result is, the Apostle John says, I write these things, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants this sureness, this confidence growing in each of our hearts that we are rightly related to God, that we do have eternal life. So first, the reality of the resurrection should persuade us of our own need of a Savior, our own confessing sin and trusting Christ's atoning work. Secondly, we are to grow in this assurance of eternal life. And thirdly, we're to be persuaded such that we tell others of this great miraculous truth, this unbelievable reality that we heard of this morning. And so we see in the same thing attested to us again in Paul's writing. I deliver to you as of first importance, Paul says, my most urgent thing that I need to tell you, that I need to tell my relatives, my friends, my coworkers, the first and most important thing, Paul says, is this truth that Christ was raised from the dead. Thirdly, we're to tell others of the resurrection. Fourthly, we're to conform our goals to this purpose. This reality of the resurrection of Christ gets a hold of a person. We begin to live our life around this purpose. And Paul speaks of that in his own testimony. He says, so naturally, this is in the Phillips translation, I like this really well. So naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and teach everyone we can all that we know about Him, so that if possible we may bring up every man to his full maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Is that you? Are you working at this all the time with all the strength that God gives you? to conform our goals to His purposes. And I believe, finally, we are the reality of the resurrection will continually and forcefully progress us in our sanctification as well. We trust Him to do that as we get a hold of, as we're convinced about this truth of His resurrection. It changes us and continues to change us, progressively changes us to face the challenges of a young man or a young woman who's dealing with the tremendous challenges of being young and all the opportunities and the temptations that brings, or for those of us in our older years. We trust Him to progressively transform our life, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who loved me and gave Himself for me. So that reality of the resurrection needs to continue to reverberate in our souls, in our lives. It needs to be reminding one another of that great truth. And it is the bedrock, as one writer said, it's the Gibraltar of Christian evidence, and it's the Waterloo of infidelity. May we pray together. Heavenly Father, we, at least I, confess to you that I've sometimes grown soft on this truth, sometimes become a hidden truth, a distant truth. Father, forgive me for that, I pray. Lord, cause me now to be so persuaded of the reality of your resurrection. Make it so impressed at the significance of your resurrection from the dead that the very core of who I am is now melted and transformed. Lord, make me a born child of yours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make me sure, make me confident, make me bold that I have eternal life, that I'm sure of my eternal destiny, that I'm motivated and moved to live my life for you. Lord, like the Apostle Paul, make your resurrection from the dead the core of my being, that I would proclaim your resurrection more freely, more frequently. Lord, there may be some here who say, Lord, I confess that I've grown weary of trying to change myself. I've given up trying to be a good person, to battle certain habits and overcome certain sins. Lord, because of the victory of Christ in His resurrection, I do now trust you. I trust you to overcome these besetting sins. God, I pray that you'd conform me to your image. Lord, I cannot overcome evil on my own. But as one said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. May it be so about my life, that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We'll give you thanks, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen.